seated. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of the prophet Isaiah, please. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 64 and the first few verses of chapter 65. We've been working through the early chapters of Isaiah in our shepherd groups, and I can't speak for the rest of the two groups, but I certainly have enjoyed the things that we've been studying in Isaiah. I'm not sure exactly how I'm going to handle it as we work our way through. We're at about middle of chapter 9, and if we decide to just work through all the way, we could be in Isaiah till the Lord returns. It's a long book, but we will probably jump around a little bit. But Isaiah is such a New Testament prophet. He's an Old Testament prophet, but he speaks of the new things that come, and he speaks of the coming one, the Christ, the Messiah. But he also speaks into our lives very practically, and as we look at chapter 64 and part of chapter 65, remembering that Isaiah is speaking about the coming of God's judgment on his people and crying out for mercy, crying out for God to reveal his glory, knowing that they will be sent into exile, which happened sometime after Isaiah's ministry completed, and they were taken to Babylon, and history is fulfilled. They were brought back from Babylon, as Isaiah prophesied, and all of this fit into the plan of God to eventually bring his son into the world and to take this good news not only to Israel and Judah, but to the ends of the earth, which includes us. So that's such a blessing. But as Isaiah comes to the end of his book, he's pleading for God to reveal his glory and his grace. And so we begin verse 64 with this yearning of his heart and his burden for his rebellious people. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. This is the word of the Lord as we come to the end of 2014, as we begin a new year. It's good to reflect on the unchanging God, who is our hope and our help in uncertain times. It's good to examine ourselves in light of his self-revelation. So please join me in prayer. Let's ask God to speak to us as we bring this year to a close and as we face a new year. Father, we hear the burden of the prophet Isaiah, and as he speaks your word, we hear your burden. We pray that we might be a people who yearn for your glory to be revealed, that we might not be a people whose worship is self-directed and whose attitude is self-righteous, but rather that we might be a people who wait on you, who hope in you, and who see your help outpoured. In this coming year, Lord, glorify yourself in our midst and help us to be faithful, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hard to believe this is the last Sunday of 2014. I'm still getting used to summer being over. I really am having trouble keeping up. The calendar is rolling over faster. Is it me, or is there something going wrong with the world? It goes faster every year, doesn't it? I see nodding of heads, and it's I hate to say this, but it's those who are over 40 especially who are nodding their heads. So I don't know if it's part of just getting older or what, but it just goes faster and faster. 2 days ago, Friday, was an anniversary, a 10-year anniversary. Anybody know what that was? 10 years ago, Friday, was the anniversary of the great tsunami that struck the Indian Ocean and killed almost 250,000 people in Southeast Asia. It was just at the beginning of our time here at Renfrew. It's amazing how fast the time goes. And at that time, the question that was on the minds of many, whether spoken aloud or not, was, why would a good God allow that kind of suffering and tragedy in the world? Whenever there's a disaster or some great tragedy and many people die or many people suffer, people automatically accuse God. Well, if he's a good God, why does he allow those things? Now, as Christians, we understand that this world is fallen. It is under a curse because of humanity's sin and rebellion against the Creator. And as a result, though we too grieve at the suffering and sorrow that the world experiences so often, we are not surprised. We know that but for the grace of God, things would be and ought to be much worse. If God gave the human race what it deserved, he would have turned his back on us long ago. But instead, in his mercy, he continues to send out the good news of the salvation provided by Jesus Christ, even to the ends of the earth, so that lost people might repent and turn to him. And at least one effect, one beneficial effect of these kinds of tragedies is that they serve as a wake-up call to get people's attention, to call them to think about eternity and think about God and to seek his face. Yet, as we face a new year, the majority of people on earth continue to run away from God with their fingers jammed in their ears, refusing to listen to his offer of mercy. People continue to prefer their selfish, sinful independence to the peace found only in submitting to the one who gave them life and who offers them new life in the gospel. As a result, it's clear that we still live in a fallen world, one that is full of uncertainty, characterized by pain and sorrow, and by sadness and grief. And as is often the case at the turn of the year, many people are moved to wonder what the future holds. In this day and age, that could be a fearful prospect. Society as we know it seems to be disintegrating. Modern technology makes the world smaller every day, but many of us aren't very confident that our increasingly close neighbors will continue to get along with us. Uncertainty assails us from many angles. We live in an uncertain world. Will we be attacked by terrorists? Will my job last? Will the school system collapse? Will my family be affected by genetically modified food? Will global warming cause floods? Will my children be safe? Will my parents be looked after in their old age? Will my pension plan be sufficient? Goes on and on. The Christian is not exempt from these kinds of concerns. On top of all this, the Christian must carry the burden of a society that is growing in its hostility to his faith. Is there persecution on the horizon? Will I be called to suffer for the faith? So we look at the book of Isaiah some 2,700 years ago, written and spoken by God to Isaiah, spoken through Isaiah to us, and Isaiah the prophet addressed people like us in times like these, uncertain times. And because his message is the inspired word of God, it speaks to us as well with a relevancy and an urgency and a modernity that is very much as up-to-date as our newspapers. As we look at this passage, it would teach us that uncertain times call for people who trust in the help of an unchanging God. And so we need to look at who God is, but we also need to look at ourselves and get our eyes off of the uncertainty of the days and onto the unchangingness of our God. So let's take a look at this passage. In verses 1 to 3, we see a cry for God's revelation. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when the fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. Probably Isaiah is thinking back to Mount Sinai when God came down and the mountain literally did quake at his presence and he revealed himself in fire and he brought the law to the people. And he's crying out again for God to reveal himself in a way that is earth-shaking, both literally and figuratively. What is it that brings him to cry out like this? It's the state of the nation, the state of Israel, the state of Judah, the state of his people. But it's also the state of the surrounding nations. And he cries out for God to reveal himself in power to the eyes of men who do not fear him, to cause them to know him, revealing his name to them, his character. Cause them to fear him, to quake before him. And so Isaiah likens his coming down from heaven as though the heavens were an obstacle to be torn aside and God to come down in power. We can feel the prophet's burden here as he looks at the world, as he looks at his people, as he sees the grief and the struggle, as he sees the rebellion and the turning away from God and the consequences of that. And it's exactly the same in our day. And Isaiah cries out, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that you would reveal yourself. Oh, that you would transform society. We can look back to times past, times known as revival. We think of the Great Awakening in the 1700s. People like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the Wesleys. We think of the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s. The transformation of society. The bloodbath that was in France, secular historians would say, was avoided in England because of the preaching of the gospel by Wesley, John and Charles, and by George Whitefield and by others. And Isaiah looks back at God revealing himself as we ought to look back, and he cries out for God to do it again. He reminds us of the terrible majesty and the awesomeness of God, the results of him coming down in power, that the mountains would tremble before him as an earthquake. I've been told that there are few experiences more terrifying than an earthquake. Well, we've felt the odd tremor here. And they're usually over before we know it. But when you get the kind of tremor that shakes buildings and you start to see buildings collapse, that is a terrifying experience. The effective power of God is illustrated as well by the effects of fire burning dry brushwood or causing water to boil in verse 2. And so Isaiah alludes to these acts of God in the past that are similar. In verse 3, when God came down on Mount Sinai to give the law, God doesn't change, therefore his people can expect him again to do awesome things that are beyond expectation. We need to make an application to ourselves here. Do we recognize the need of our nation to rediscover the fear of God? Do we yearn for God to reveal himself in power? Is that a burden of our hearts? As we come to the end of 2014 and start a new year, do we look at society with grief? Do we look at the fact that God is not glorified by many people? Do the sins of society burden our hearts? We think of abortion and the breakup of the family and homosexuality and prostitution and pornography, child abuse and youth crime and the raw hedonism of mankind and the corruption and the lack of integrity in high places, and the list goes on and on and on. Do we call on God to reveal himself? Do we pray that the fear of God might be felt in our land? Or are we indifferent? Are we just concerned about, I'm okay. As long as I'm okay, things are good. Do we look to God's mighty acts in the past as Isaiah looked to Sinai to encourage our faith and to give us an idea of what kinds of things we ought to be praying for, ought to be asking God for? Do we recognize that we serve an unchanging God who is all-powerful, who continues to be holy, who hates sin, but who is also merciful and gracious and loving? A reminder here of the value of church history, especially of God's mighty acts in times of revival. Isaiah's cry ought to be ours. We ought to yearn for God to rend the heavens and come down and reveal himself afresh. We worship the same God Isaiah did. We ought to have the same burdens as Isaiah did. We continue on as we think about this passage and what it speaks to us in regard to the conclusion of a year and the beginning of a new year. We see the encouragement of God's help in verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. He says this well-known passage, "From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen, a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways." The encouragement of God's help. From the beginning of time, there's only been one God, no other. One God who exists, one God who acts on behalf of and for the good of those who wait for him. We give lip service to that. Do we believe it? Isaiah's emphasis here is on the uniqueness of this God, the one true God who made heaven and earth. No human being, no human ear, no human means of perception has ever found any other God who actually hears and responds to the needs of his people and who intervenes powerfully on their behalf. That is our God. Have you built a history with him? Can you look back at ways God has answered your prayers, ways God has provided for you, ways he has worked on your behalf, even when you didn't ask him? Do we believe in this God? Do we believe he is the only God? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever? As we bring this year to an end and look back, can we see God's hand? As we look forward into the unknown of the new year, do we have confidence that this is a God who works for the good of his people, who works for those who wait for him? Do we believe in his power? Do we believe that he exercises this power for those who joyfully work righteousness? Really, it's a question for all of us. Are we willing to walk by faith as we step forward into the unknown of 2015? Isaiah points out that God acts for those who wait for him. Waiting on God, waiting for God, is a common expression in Scripture, particularly in the Psalms and also in Isaiah. Waiting for God means trusting in him. It means hoping in him. It means calling out to him. It means persevering in faith, believing he will act, and persevering until he does. Are we willing to walk by faith? And verse 5 would tell us that waiting for God is expressed by faithfully doing what is right. And what that means is remembering God's ways and doing those things that please him gladly. In other words, not grudgingly, but willingly, from the heart. God's ways are the expression of God's character. God always acts in character, and the man who remembers God's ways is the man who also acts in ways consistent with God's character, with his holiness, with his goodness. Think of the Christian in business or in politics or in any other sphere who is upright and just and open about his faith, who is Christ-like. That is a person who is remembering God's ways as he brings God with him into the marketplace and conducts himself with integrity, conducts himself with purity, conducts himself with consideration for others, who does his work with conscientiousness, who is open about his beliefs and not ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ. That is a Christian who remembers God in his ways in his workplace. And there's a promise here. And the promise is that God helps those who joyfully work righteousness. Interestingly, the word helps here is literally the word meets. God meets such people at their point of need as they work righteousness by acting on their behalf. He does for them only what he can do. He takes their place against their enemies. He provides for their needs. He restores their soul. He gives them strength to persevere. He forgives their sin. He gives them joy and peace on the journey. This is the God we love and worship and serve. Are we trusting him to be these things for us? Are we willing to wait on him and to walk by faith and to be faithful and conscientious wherever we are? God's promise is not limited to either temporal, material needs or eternal spiritual needs. He helps those who wait for him according to their needs, whatever they might be. We can trust God to meet our daily needs, our temporal needs. We can trust him for help in the workplace, to be faithful witnesses, to do our jobs well. We can trust him for the forgiveness of sin, for the growth of his work in the kingdom. We can trust him for eternal life. One way that God works is to make his enemies to be reconciled to himself, as he did with each one of us. And that means that as we adopt God's goals as our goals, and his goal is to expand his kingdom, we can trust him to use us to be faithful witnesses in a world that's gone mad, a world that needs to be reconciled to his Creator, because he works to reconcile his enemies to himself. He even uses us in the process. And so the church's mission in the world is the help of a God who acts for those who wait for him. So as we begin a new year, are you willing to be a person who waits on God, a person who walks by faith, a person who expects God to do great things on your behalf? Are you a person who yearns that God would rend the heavens and come down and reveal his glory in this world? And are you willing to be a person that he might use to reveal that glory as you wait on him by faith? Well, we might ask ourselves, why is our impact often so weak? And that leads us to verses 5 through 7 and the problem of God's people. The problem of God's people. Why is our impact so weak? Behold, he says in the second half of verse 5, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. God's people often fall far short of what they ought to be, and so their impact in the world is far less than it ought to be. We may be God's people, but as Scripture tells us and as our consciences tell us, As God's people, we often sin against God's ways instead of remembering them. The word sin literally means to miss the mark. Theologically, sin is a transgression of God's law. It is disobedience of His will in motive, thought, desire, or deed. You see, we like to limit sin just to outward action, don't we? Because we can usually avoid most of that. But the reality is sin pollutes our very being. Our sins, in the plural, are the outward symptoms of our inner rebellion, which is our sin in the singular. And so the problem is not just sins, it's sin. All of us have a sin problem. And even as God's people, so often, we give much more priority to sin than we do to holiness and to loving God. And as a result, in verse 6, we see that we are unclean in God's sight. We wonder why the world doesn't pay more attention to the gospel, and perhaps we are part of the problem. Even our good and acceptable deeds, even the things that we do that seem to be good, are contaminated. They're contaminated by pride. They're contaminated by wrong motives or some other aspect of sin. And thus, to God, they are detestable. We need, and this needs to be a goal for the coming year, we need to be people who keep a short account with God, who confess our sins. We need to recognize that there is nothing in us that puts God in our debt. As Paul writes in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. If we're no longer in that state, it's only by the grace of God. And we need to continue to pursue God. The progression of sin so changes human desire and motive that it keeps people from even calling on God or laying hold of Him. Sadly, that happens to us who are in the church sometimes. Sometimes we don't even echo the heart cry of Isaiah in verse 1. How few of us, if we're honest, really care about the dirtying of God's glory in this world? How few of us are moved to cry out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." When we have our communal prayer time, I really appreciate the fact that we do this as a church. I would love it if there was such competition to pray that we were all just about interrupting one another because we're all so burdened to cry out for God to reveal His glory, to cry out for God to manifest His presence and to turn lives around and save people. I would love it if we were so full of gratitude and worship that we were interrupting one another to declare God's praises. It would be great in this coming year if we would spend time before we came together as a church, worshiping God at home so that the fire is already lit. When we come together, it becomes a raging bonfire of worship. Isaiah tells us that God hides His face from us and makes us waste away because of our sins. We have dryness and lack of success in serving God, and often that is a result of His discipline because our lives don't appear any different from the world around us. And so, as we stand on the threshold of a new year, as God's people, and God's people everywhere, in fact, need to recognize that He gets angry when we sin against His ways. And we need to ask ourselves, are we conducting our lives and our ministries according to God's ways? Do they reflect God's characters? Are we maintaining God's priorities in the body of Christ here at Renfrew? Isaiah reflects on the sins of his people, and he says, how can we be saved? How can we be saved? And that's a good question for all of us. It's the most important issue for every person on earth. For Christians, it's also important for us to examine our priorities in ministry and the way we live our lives. Do we live our lives in a way that pleases the Lord? Do our priorities in ministry match those of the Lord's? For example, the Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the heart of the message. Do our lives reflect the crucified Christ? Are we crucified with him? Does our message declare the crucified Christ? Do we speak of him to others? Do we exalt him? Is the goal of all our ministry to point people to this crucified and risen Christ, that God might be glorified and that people might be saved? So these are good questions to ask as we come to the end of the year and we evaluate what we've done this past year. And as we contemplate what lies ahead, we're not to face the new year with guilt. We're to recognize that our sins have been laid on the Lord of glory and we are forgiven. But we won't enjoy that forgiveness if we don't confess our shortcomings, if we don't say to the Lord, by your grace, I want to do better. I want to be faithful in this coming year in a way I've never been faithful before. I want to grow in holiness. I want to grow in love. I want to grow in burden for lost people. I want to grow in faithfulness in sharing the gospel. I want to grow in faithfulness in ministering in the church to my brothers and sisters. We always need to ask the question, am I genuinely saved? And if we know that we are saved, does my ministry reflect God's priorities? Do we serve him in humility? Do we have a teachable spirit? Do we desire his glory? Do we desire to honor him and not ourselves as we serve? The problem of God's people is often that we are comfortable in our sin and that we do not examine ourselves in the light of God's holiness and his grace. We are willing to be mediocre rather than burn with fire to know him and glorify him. We need to rest in his grace, but we need to not be easily resting in our sin. And of course, as the prophet speaks of the sins of his people, he doesn't want to stop there, because if we stop with our sin, we are without hope. God is a God of grace and a God of hope. And so as we come to verses 8 through 12, we see the prospect of God's grace. In spite of all that God's word says against us, we are still his people. More specifically, he is our Father. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. These words were spoken before this happened. But he speaks prophetically, knowing that it will happen, and it did happen. We look at our city, we look at our country, and we wonder whether the judgment of God will not fall on this land. Can we identify with our citizenship as God's people and cry out, oh God, have mercy on us in Canada? Our holy and beautiful house where your fathers praised you has been burned by fire. Speaking of the temple in Jerusalem. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? He intercedes. He calls on God for mercy. There is the prospect of God's grace because he is our Father. And our hope is in his fatherhood. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has become our Father. In spite of our sin, we are his people. He has redeemed us through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. The truth of the gospel is a truth we never outgrow. And so as we come to a new year, we need to be people who preach the gospel to ourselves so that we can then preach it to the world. God created us for a purpose. I'm reading a book. Actually, I gave it to Jeremy for Christmas as well. We're both reading it, and just thinking about all the people in the church I should give it to, but I can't afford to, so I'm just going to recommend you go out and buy it. But it's called What's Best Next? And it's really a book about time management from a Christian perspective. But really, time management and being productive from a Christian perspective means being productive for eternity, so that your life counts for eternity. Wouldn't that be a good goal to have for the new year? God created us for his purposes, as the potter does the clay. We read in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are his masterpieces. We need to see ourselves as his masterpieces, not so that we can boast, "Oh, how good I am," but recognize his handiwork in our lives, remaking us into something beautiful. And we need to resolve in this coming year to be at his disposal, available to him. People who seek his face, people who rest on him. What effect ought the truth of his fatherhood to us have on us? If he is our father, we are his children. It ought to move us to pray. It ought to move us to be available to him. It ought to move us to adopt his purposes and his glory as our goals and our purposes and our burdens in life. No matter how bad our consciences become, the reality of our Heavenly Father being our Father gives us hope of finding mercy and grace. It gives us purpose in the coming year. And so for the Christian, a prospect of grace is always contained in this word, Father. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not our iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. You are our Father. Verses 10 to 12 reveal the prophet's pleading with God. Note how he pleads God's own cause, implying God's own glory as the reason God should act. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Will you not act? Will you not restore your people? Will you not restore your glory in this world? So there's this prophetic vision of the exile to come. It speaks to us today. Are we burdened by the state of the church? Are we concerned above all for the glory of God? Are we concerned that our lives might bring glory to him? Note the logic in the prayer. In verse 12, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Even though we are a part of the problem, hear us and act, because your name and your glory are intimately bound up with the well-being of your people. God's glory is bound up with how we prosper. Now, that's not a promise that we're going to get rich, but it is a reason to plead that he would make us holy, that he would prosper his church, that we would have an impact on society. And so this prayer and this chapter end with a question. Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? And the prayer is open-ended. Will God answer? Will his cause be vindicated and his glory revealed, or has he abandoned the work of his hands? Perhaps the saddest thing in our day is that it seems that there are only few in the church who recognize that there's a problem. Many people would say, oh, the church at the beginning of the 21st century is flourishing. Look at all these mega churches around us. And it's true, there are some. But I would say that many people fail to see that the glory in the church has departed, at least in some part, and maybe largely so. Some would say, well, this is an inappropriate sermon. It's not true to reality. Church is doing well. But I would ask you this. If the cause of Christ is flourishing in our day, and there's no doubt there are growing churches, why is there no fear of God in our land? Why do the nations and the masses flaunt God's laws? Why is common decency so uncommon? Why the breakdown of the family, the open display of perversion, the disappearance of integrity, the boasting in what only a generation ago was universally acknowledged as sin? Where is the impact the church is having as the conscience of society? As Dr. Carson once said, sin today is only a snicker word. He means that it carries no stigma, no shame. As Paul put it almost 20 centuries ago, citing King David, another 10 centuries before that, there's no fear of God before their eyes. We need to be sure we don't make the mistake of thinking that nothing has changed. Things are like they've always been, unless perhaps they're worse than ever. But we can thank God that the prospect of grace is also unchanged. The prospect of grace remains. God is still the Father of His people. God still saves people through the work of His Son, and you and I are adopted sons because of the eternal Son. So there is the prospect of grace in spite of the fact that the world continues to plunge into sin and the church continues to be weak. And so we ask for, and we see in verse 1 of chapter 65, the revelation of God's grace. You see, Isaiah has been speaking up till now, and then in verse 1 of chapter 65, God speaks. And He says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. Grace has been God's method of dealing with sinners since the Garden of Eden. But there's one important difference for us. We now look back from the perspective of the completed work of Christ on the cross. When Isaiah prophesied, Jesus' death and resurrection was a coming hope, but for us it is an accomplished fact. And verse 1 points to this hope. The God who seeks people. He seeks people who don't seek Him. The Apostle Paul cites this verse in Romans 10:20. It is God's self-revelation. It is what God gives in answer to Isaiah's cry in chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And so God comes down in the person of His Son, and He dies on a cross, and He rises from the dead, and He is ascended to glory, and He sends out His emissaries with the gospel. And in the preaching of the gospel, God reveals Himself to people who aren't even seeking Him. He's a God of grace. He says, I was ready to be sought. I was ready to be found. I said, here I am, here I am. So we look at verse 1. We can't help but hear the compassion of God in these words as He seeks unbelieving people. We also see the freedom of God here, His freedom to save those whom He chooses to save. As E.J. Young writes in his commentary, Isaiah's forceful language here simply asserts the reality of sovereign and free grace given to sinners who deserve it not and who have no concern for it. And so Paul cites this verse about the mercy and grace of God seeking unbelievers. It's a great reminder for us that God is a missionary God, one who seeks lost people, even though they are not seeking Him. And that's a great encouragement as we begin a new year, because it tells us that God is still in the business of saving sinners. And He still gives us who are His people the great privilege of being His co-workers in the gospel. We can't save anyone. But as we preach the good news of Christ crucified and risen, God speaks through us. And He says, here am I. Here am I. Turn to me all the ends of the earth and be saved. So we can preach the gospel with confidence, knowing that God reveals His grace. What a great privilege we have. But we must not fail to notice that the verses that follow verse 1, verses 2 through 7, constitute a warning for God's people. You see, there's always hope, but it's always in the context of warning. If we respond to the grace of God, we will be blessed. If we turn our backs on it, we will suffer the consequences. And so, in the very context, in verse 1 of God's declaring His grace to the lost, He also implores Israel, His so-called people, to return to Him. Those who knew Him, those who had received blessing after blessing and had grown careless and contemptuous of His mercy and grace, who didn't care anymore. And so, although He calls them to return to Him, the majority didn't. And they were carried off into exile. And so as we look at verses 2 to 7, we see the danger of refusing God's grace. God's grace is always there. There's always a possibility and a hope, and it is revealed through the preaching of the gospel. But you see, the Apostle Paul cited verse 1 in Romans 10, 20 of God's grace to unbelievers, but he cited verse 2 in Romans 10, 21, and Paul adds the word, "But of Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." So you see, God continues to be gracious. He continues to call the lost to himself. And he's gracious and merciful to his own people as well. But if we refuse his grace, if we take his grace as an excuse to continue to be careless, to continue in our sin, to be lukewarm, well, we know what Jesus said about lukewarm church, don't we? Revelation, he said, "I'll spit you out of my mouth." So those who've been blessed by receiving God's gracious revelation, those who've been called by his name, those who've declared themselves to be his people, are those who will be held to a high standard because of the great blessings they've received. As we read verses 2 through 7, we read, "I spread out my hands all day, all the day, to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you.'" This is a description of God's people, of the children of Israel and Judah. If these verses teach us anything, it is that those who profess to be gods cannot live as though holiness and the will of God, and especially the glory of God, do not matter. Sunday morning, preaching in church, one usually assumes that you're preaching to the people of God. There may be visitors here who don't know the Lord, and we're always glad for people who come exploring the Christian faith. We try and share the good news. We share the good news with the people of God because we need to hear the good news. We are saved by it. We are kept saved by it. We also need to understand that God holds us accountable. And while he continues to graciously seek those who do not know him, he also graciously calls those who do know him to return to him. "I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people." Spreading out of the hands is a gesture of pleading. It's a gesture of invitation to rebels to return to their God and Father. As I said, Paul makes it clear in Romans that Isaiah is speaking of God's pleading with Israel. But we just read this text. It ought to shock us. Because the behavior of the so-called people of God is shocking here. That's why they were carried into exile. They were people who continually provoked God to his face by following their own devices. They were people who sacrificed in gardens, offering unauthorized sacrifices. The children of Israel were told, "You are not to sacrifice here, there, and everywhere. You are to come to Jerusalem and sacrifice in the temple in the way that God has prescribed." Probably they were sacrificing to foreign gods. Perhaps they were practicing the occult. Verse 3 tells us they were sitting in tombs. Tombs were unclean places. They were eating pig's flesh, which was unclean meat. And they were looking upon others, and perhaps, even as you read the passage, it could refer to God himself as less holy than them, not worthy to come into their presence, that holier-than-thou attitude. This is the text that expression comes from. And God's response in verse 5 makes it clear that he detests the sinful practices of those who are named by his name and bring dishonor to him. And he especially detests this holier-than-thou attitude of self-righteousness. He says, "These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." It's a vivid picture. There are few things that are as hard to stomach as the acrid smell of smoke from the burning of something that's rotten. And that's how God feels about the self-righteousness of people who claim to be his but who despise others. They're smoke in his nostrils. And of course, the the things they are doing are really an attitude of, I'll worship God and I'll serve God my way. I'll do it my way. And so God is provoked by that. Because really these are people, and we see that as you read the book of Kings and Chronicles and see what happened in Israel. One of the kings sacrificed his own son. They were idolaters. We read earlier in Isaiah, they were necromancers. They were practicing the occult. They were spiritists. And basically they were saying, we can worship however we want. And so whatever it is, it's really reflecting an attitude of disrespect toward God and his word. And whatever, whether it be our worship, whether it be our service, whether it be our attitude toward other people, if we do not exemplify a holy humility before God that trembles at his word, we are provoking him. We're a smoke in his nostrils. And basically, this passage is warning us not to be like the children of Israel, who are people who presumed on their relationship with God and became a stench to him. And it closes with a somber warning in verses 6 and 7. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. This passage has good news in it, but it also has some sober warnings. And the warnings of Scripture are often given to God's people, and we ignore them at our own peril. And I've said many times, we can't lose our salvation if we are truly children of God. But the means by which the elect persevere in faith and holiness is by heeding the warnings as much as by claiming the promises. And if we neglect the warnings, we will experience the consequences. And in the end, if we neglect them long enough, it will be proof that we were never really elect in the first place. So, as we come to the end of a year and we start a new year, it's a good time to examine ourselves. If we have been careless about our personal worship or our corporate worship, if we've been careless about serving God and maybe unmotivated or unconscientious, if we've held wrong or dismissive or self-righteous attitude toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, and if we approach the coming year in the same way, then we are in great danger of God's discipline. And if we persist in these things, we are in danger of failing to reach his heavenly kingdom. The first part of our passage focused on the grace of God, and we should rejoice in that, and we should continue to pursue it. We need to do both. We need to focus on the grace of God and count on the grace of God and cry out for the grace of God and implore God to be gracious to us. And we need to trust in his grace. We need to wait on him. At the same time, we need to guard against being careless about sin, careless about disrespect for God's word and God's person and God's people. So, the last section of our passage has given us a sober warning, and I would say let us not lose sight of it, even as we reflect on the message of the entire passage. And the entire passage and the heart of it is summed up in verse 4 of chapter 64. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. God has revealed himself as our Father. God is always ready to meet us at our point of need. So let us recognize as we start a new year, as the family of God here at Renfrew, that if we are God's people, we will show it by continuing to respond to him, by maintaining soft hearts, by being open and eager for his ways, by holding to his priorities above all, by trembling at his word, And as a result of that, we will be burdened for the glory of his name. That will be what drives us this year. That will be what motivates us. And we will express that burden by being people who pray, by people who cry out to him to rend the heavens and come down and reveal himself in his holiness and his glory and his grace to our unbelieving nation and to us as well. So as we begin a new year with all its uncertainty, and we don't know what the year holds, maybe there's another tsunami coming, let us count on God's help by waiting on him in prayer, by joyfully working righteousness, holding tightly to his promise of grace, the promise that he works on our behalf, a promise that is guaranteed by the work of his Son on the cross, a promise that he is a God who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Uncertain times call for people who trust in the help of an unchanging God. So my prayer, as this year comes to an end, and as we look back and evaluate, we recognize where we've fallen short, and as we confess our sins to the Lord and receive grace afresh that forgives us and washes us clean and equips us for the future, my prayer is that our worship and our service and our relationships in the church would all reflect our humble faith in the God who works for those who wait on him. Let's be a people who pray and who trust and who work together because we're burdened for the glory of our gracious God. And let's not allow ourselves or one another to grow lax in our sin. May 2015 be the best year yet for Renfrew. Let's pray. Lord, your word searches us. It gives us hope. It tells us good news, but it also is so honest. It's brutally honest. And we fall short sometimes. More than sometimes, often. And as pastor, I fall short. Our deacons have fallen short. Our Sunday school teachers and junior church teachers have fallen short. Our young adults have fallen short. Our seniors have fallen short. Our middle-aged and whoever's left over, we've all fallen short. We thank you that your grace is greater than all our sin, and we can start fresh each day. We can start fresh in this coming year. Help us to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Help us to wait on you for you to work on our behalf. Help us to wait on you together. Help us to be burdened for our city and our country, and especially burdened that your glory would be revealed. Fill us with your Spirit in this coming year and do mighty things in us and through us for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.